Dear Heavenly Father, it is so good to be here, to study your word, to apply it to our lives, and to help grow your kingdom. Father, we pray that you will be with Lee, help him to have a ready recall of the things that he has studied, and be with us to help us to open our hearts to learn just a little bit more about your nature, your will, and your way. And Father, if anything good comes from this study, may it only be to your glory and honor. We pray in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right. Psalm 51, it begins, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." I believe we are all familiar with this particular situation, what this is talking about. And David, if you don't mind, would you read 2 Samuel 12? 1 to 10, please, to familiarize us a little better with it.
2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 10.
Yes, sir.
"Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there are two men in one city, the rich one and the poor one. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die and must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So now, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife."
Thank you, David. Now, the title of this psalm, this gives the context, that what he read gave the context for David's plea. He had sinned. He sinned in murder. He committed adultery. He covered his sin. It took the bold confrontation of Nathan the prophet to shake him from this. Yet once shaken, David came in great honesty and brokenness before God. Someone read Psalm 51, first chapter, Psalm 51, 1 to 9, please. Anybody, any volunteers? Thank you.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and just when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me."
Thank you. That'll work. And let me say this. As we're going through this, I have three chapters. I want to kind of speed my way through it, but don't feel that you have to not interrupt me. See, I agree, I disagree, I have something to say. You know, you feel free, because I'm going to run through this. And, hey, lady, I have something. All right? I'd love your cooperation. Let me say that. All right? It was a good and direct confession. I said that. David asked for mercy, and that according to the measure of God's loving kindness, this is God's chesed. Chesed is a Hebrew word that conveys God's conventional, covenantal love and mercy and compassion towards his people. He said, the multitude of your mercy. Here is something that should be a blessing and comfort to us all. Charles Spurgeon said, our God has multitude of mercies. If our sins be in number as the hairs of our head, God's mercy is as the stars of the heavens. David used several words to speak of the kindness he desired from the God. Mercy denotes God's loving assistance to the pitiful. Unfailing love, loving kindness, points to the continuing operation of this mercy. Compassion teaches that God feels for our infirmities. He said, blot out my transgression. David felt the weight of his many sins condemned him, and he wanted the count of them to be erased. The plea, blot out, means to wipe away, like erasing something from a book. Theologian John Trapp said, and I found this poignant, out of thy debt book, cross out the black lines of my sin with the red lines of Christ's blood. Okay. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The word of God through Nathan the prophet worked like a mirror to show David how actually dirty and stained he was. He had lived in that condition for quite some time without an acute knowledge of his iniquity and sin. Now the sense of the stain drove him to beg to be cleansed. Any agreement, disagreement, comment? Hello? I apologize for talking to you. Not yet. I thought you had your hand up.
Oh, I did. Okay. Yeah, so, I mean, I guess the only thing I was going to say is that, it says, verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And I get the idea that he really already knew what was right and that he was wrong, but sometimes we try to compartmentalize things and convince ourselves or try to forget things, put things in the past of our own accord, but then God is the one that exposes, like, no, you have to expose this and reconcile for it, right?
I agree. I agree, like a parent. When you were a child, you did something wrong. You didn't run and say, I did something wrong. You pretended and hoped that it would go away, all right, even though you knew it was wrong. But this is kind of the same thing David did. But again, Nathan the prophet woke him up, so to speak. He said, against you and only you have I sinned. In a way, that wasn't true, if we think about it, right? David had sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, his family, his kingdom, and in a sense, according to 1 Corinthians, even his own body. Yet all of that faded into the background as he considered the greatness of his sin against God. And he rightly felt that if against you, you only have our sin. It only counted against God. Go right ahead.
My point was in verse number 5. Verse number 5, some denominations have used that to say that a child is born in sin.
I didn't get there yet. We can really get into that. No, I have no problem. I'm right there.
I'll be right there when you're there.
All right. No, you're right. And done this evil in that sight. David realized that God was there looking when he did evil. And that's deep. That applies to every one of us. We have to remember, God is probably sitting in that seat. Not literally, but he's in this room. He's here with us. When we do right or wrong, God is in the picture, which I thought was good. David understood that. He was not absent from the bedroom of adultery or the place where the command to kill Uriah was given. And we would all do well to look at it like that. Here we go. I was brought forth in iniquity, in my sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. David wasn't born out of a sinful relationship. His parents were married, assumably. Neither is his idea of to excuse his sin by saying, look how bad I started off. What else could be expected? The purpose of this was to show the depths of his sin, that it went beyond specific sinful action all the way to a stubborn sin nature, one he was born with. He's coming. This has led to the concept of original sin. This verse is both by Jews and Christians, by ancient and up-to-date interpreter, generally and most truthfully understood of original sin. Go for it, Donnie. What do we think about that? You can be next, all right? That concept.
Well, the concept of original sin is not necessarily born out in this. It's again, how it's interpreted. We are all born into this world that has sin.
Okay.
But in us, when a child is born, when a baby is born, he or she is without sin.
It's debatable, but go ahead, I'm with you.
Yes.
Come on.
There are several passages that will bear that out. If we go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, it will show that a child does not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bears the iniquity of the son. Right? There is the idea that because Adam sinned, we have that fallen nature.
We got it.
And somehow we are carrying that sin when we are born. But that's not what the principle of scriptures that we see both old and new does not necessarily bear it out. I don't want to think that's a whole concept itself. But the idea, the point I was just trying to make was that this passage, which the Catholicism has used for years to say that a child is born with sin, and that's the reason why we have to priest sprinkle them and stuff like that, is not
biblical.
All right? But this passage has been what has been used to justify that. So that's all I
want to
say, because that's a whole class by itself.
Right. I just wondered what we thought, and Tim's going
to
tell us what Tim thinks.
Just a quick response to that would be go back to Psalm 22, verse 9.
Come on.
So in this 51, verse 5 says, in sin did my mother conceive me, I was brought forth in iniquity. So that would, okay, if we're going to take that literally and not as hyperbole, generally as hyperbole, but if you take that literally, that means, okay, well, then that was sinful for. But then Psalm 22:9 says, yet you are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breasts. So okay, we're going to take that literally as well. That means I'm faithful from birth. So
I'm trusting at the very least from my mother's breasts.
They both can't be. So I think they just illustrate. These are both hyperbole, not to be taken literally.
The idea. So we don't agree with the idea of rhythms. We don't mess with that. Okay. All right. How about that?
Can I?
You got one?
So I don't. I can't find the exact verse, but it jumped out to me, and I think it does relate. It's not necessarily a counterpoint to what you guys are saying, but it's sort of to just, I guess, give a little bit more context around this topic. There's a verse in Genesis. It's either in like Genesis 6 or 7, but it's referring to when God was going to wipe out the earth, and it was a specific thing that God said. It said like
in Genesis 6.
I think so, or maybe Genesis 7, but I remember listening to it and it jumping out to me and saying, like the inclination of man is evil.
Continuous.
Yeah, but it said from childhood, though.
Okay.
Like, even from childhood, the desire of man is evil. And I remember it said something like that. And I don't know if that's just the one version. I'm gonna try to find it. But I don't know, it jumped out to me and I couldn't really, because I don't believe in the idea of like, you know, I guess original sin, but that kind of jumped out to me and I didn't really have a way of, you know, explaining it.
I got you. I don't want to belabor the point. Like Donnie said, that's a lesson in itself. We could spend the week going over that. You don't have to teach a child to be bad. Okay, he's going to be bad one day. Okay, and he's innocent. I'm not sure if sinless and innocent is the same thing. Okay, I'm no biblical scholar, mind you, if that makes sense at all. So we could debate it at another time. You were going to say, Huntley?
No, I was just going to say, I think he's saying here that he has no excuse.
Bingo.
He's acknowledging what he did is wrong, and he's not making any excuses going back as far as you want to go.
I agree. Okay. Go ahead.
I say Psalm 58, verse 3 also says, even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward, spreading lies. So a baby's coming out of the womb, spreading lies? I mean, he's talking about from very early on in life. I think he's using hyperbole. He's using figurative language to describe. I've been that way for a long time.
Here, And as Christians, we just don't believe in baptizing babies because they're sinful. Okay, but the Bible teaches us that as the parents bear the burden of that for quite some time, for a while, until the baby comes mature. I forget the exact scripture, but you were going to say?
I found the verse. It's Genesis 8 when he was making the covenant with Noah. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, taking some of all of the clean animals and clean birds, and he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." So I don't know what other versions say.
Again, it's speaking to the disposition.
Yeah.
Again, it speaks to Adam's sin. We are disposed because of Adam's sin. It's fallen nature, but it doesn't mean that we're born with. It means we have the tendency. So as one becomes accountable, as a child becomes accountable, the tendency, right? What I was going to, the passage I was going to point to is in Romans, speaking to the children, where Romans chapter 9 and verse number 10, when it says, or 11 rather, it says, "For the children being not born, neither having done good or evil." So a child, and that's why I said, Jesus says, "For such is the kingdom of God." They are innocent, right? But they have that tendency. So once they become accountable, and that's another discussion as to when a child becomes accountable.
I'm only laughing because I would love to debate that with you, but I got half hour to do two more chapters. So I appreciate that. I agree with you pretty much. Tendency is a hair splitter, I think, if that makes sense to you. You know what I mean? Whether we're sinful, whether we have a tendency to sin. Again, that baby is going to do something bad. He's going to touch the stove. You're going to tell him no. And what's he going to do? So is that not in him? Doesn't make him a bad baby. Please don't get it twisted. Yeah, I got you. Okay. He says, "You desire truth in the inward parts. Though the sin nature was deep within David, God wanted to work deeply within him. God wanted to transform David all the way to the inner parts, to the hidden parts that would know wisdom." And as Huntley said, David did not cry out for a superficial reform, but something much deeper. Okay, David meant this, all right? In his heart, he was crying out. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." David looked for God to do a work of spiritual and moral cleansing, to do in connection, and this is deep because we are in the Old Testament, with the atoning sacrifice of a substitute. Hyssop was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb. Hyssop was also used to sprinkle the priest with purifying water. In the Levitical law, it was the priest who used hyssop to sprinkle the purifying water. Here the psalmist petitions the Lord to be the priest by taking the hyssop and by declaring him cleansed from all. David is asking God to cleanse him, pretty much, simple as that. Oh, purge, it is based on the word for sin, chata, and literally means descend me. David wanted to have his sin completely purged away. He said, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." David asked to have his sins washed away. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." David felt a brokenness fitting for a sinner under conviction of the Holy Spirit. It was so severe that he felt as if his bones were broken. Confident that it was the work of the Holy Spirit, David could pray that it would lead to joy and gladness, that out of his brokenness, David would rejoice. "Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity." Repeatedly, David asked for forgiveness and restoration. Any questions? Because I'll get to running. Forget you, and I might not look up. You may have your hand up, so I apologize. A great part I really like: "Create in me a new heart, O God." David felt it wasn't enough if God simply cleaned up the heart he had. He begged that God create a new heart, a clean heart. And this, David anticipated one of the greatest promises of all of us who believe under the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." He said, "And renew a steadfast spirit within you." Along with the new and clean heart, David needed a steadfast spirit to continue in the way of godliness. This expresses a humble reliance upon the Lord. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This is another way David expressed his ongoing reliance upon God. For him, the whole point of cleansing and restoration was to renew his relationship with God. David didn't want, and we shouldn't want, to be cleansed, but be distant from God. What's the use of that? Cleansing, and you're not near God. You don't have a relationship. He said, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The likely background to this fear of being cast away was the example of Saul, which I'm sure David saw, from whom the Spirit of the Lord had departed. And we read that in 1 Samuel. It has been noted that several of these requests doesn't fit for us under the new covenant. In the new covenant, we already have a new heart and is promised the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Technically, that's true, but that doesn't take away the deep sense of a need for restoration and return of the first things that may mark a sinful child of God, even under the new covenant. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit, that I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. He prayed here. He asked God to restore to him, that he may be instrumental in restoring sinners to the ways of the Lord. Any comment on that one? Go right ahead, Ms. Eagle. Agree. Yes. And again, as I said before, we have to commend David. He came straight to God. I sinned. I'm sorry. No sugarcoating it, no playing with it, which is why he remained, I'm assuming, a man after God's own heart. Okay, and that can relate to us, correct? Right? I mean, I think everybody in here has sinned once in life. Maybe not you, Justin, but you know what I mean? But we come back and we do it in the right spirit, God will forgive us. You go right here, my lady.
Yes. That verse 13, well, in King James says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee, which lets me know it relates to the verse before, verse 12, where he's asking God to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. So if we lose that joy,
I agree. And I'm not sure if David was saying he's going to start a Bible class. I'm not sure if David meant that by his actions, by the way he lived, that people would come to God. But he meant one or the other. And I believe, personally, he meant by his actions. Let me be the type of person that will bring people to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. That's easy. He was aware of sin of murder against Uriah. He knew that his guilt before God was before God, and he'd be able to sing aloud. And he says, you did not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. He expressed the principle brought forth in the previous psalm. He understood that animal sacrifice had its place. What God really was in, what really desired was in the heart of man. At the end, David realized that sacrifice alone is not the way of God, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Any disagreement? Anybody agree? Disagree? That's what God wants from us. Correct? A broken spirit? And I think. Somebody describe a broken spirit. Come on, David. Give me that. I'm sorry to put you on the spot.
I was just thinking that it reflects the attitude of that we need to have in Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit.
no conceit. All right? Again, you said we need God. I think the poor in spirit is not a negative connotation, but I need God. There's nothing good in me, but God, His Spirit, makes me. All right. Ooh, do good in your pleasure. You will not despise. This is great comfort to those who live under the sense of sin and fear of wrath. If we come to God with the sacrifice of our heart, His wrath will be appeased. In other words, God will not despise if we come to Him correctly and ask Him for forgiveness. Do good in your good pleasure design. But build the walls of Jerusalem. It's deep here. David realized that his sin didn't fall on him as a man or a husband and father. It fell as a king over God's people. He humbly asked God to restore his favor to the kingdom. We don't know if there was an obvious demonstration of God's displeasure against the kingdom of Israel in the periods of David's unconfessed sin. Whether there was or not, David understood that there was an aspect of restoration in terms of the kingdom that needed to be addressed. Again, David didn't just sin against God. He sinned against Uriah, his wife, and the kingdom of Israel. We know there are times in the Bible where when David went to count and God told him not to take a census, his actions could affect Israel, if that makes sense to you. You know, and I think he's praying now. You know what I mean? Yeah, I think he's saying now, please don't count this against my people. Go right ahead.
I'm just thinking about that. 2 Samuel 12 talks about Nathan coming to David and revealing his sin and David's repentance then and there. His confession, I have sinned, and immediately Nathan replies, your sins are forgiven.
Okay.
We could say then that David's sin was done. It was forgiven. It was there. But this is a reflection of him later on reflecting about this, his own sin, his own, the tragedy that was the result of all of this, but it's maybe even maybe days later, maybe months later, maybe even years later, him reflecting on what this meant for him and what God's forgiveness meant for him. And then he writes it in a psalm so that he might teach others, so he might share that experience with others, so that others who are in the same situation can also realize the depth of their own sin and also come to God for forgiveness. And this is what not only he needs, but this is what the whole nation needs. And when they all can recognize their sin, just like David has, then they can also bring their righteous sacrifices before God. I wonder if that's how we ought to read verses 18 and 19. He just says, this is what we all need. We all need to come to God with this broken and contrite heart.
Okay.
And that's how God will then show favor to Zion.
Okay. Plus, just my thought. That applies to us today. Okay, I truly believe. All right, but that's a great point, David. And we get to the end. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness. So David knew that even though sacrifices of animal blood and stuff wasn't it, okay, they could still offer bulls on the altar. With the heart issues, come here, addressed, these sacrifices could be full of meaning and benefit. In other words, once they got their heart right with God, then you can come to God with the sacrifices. That make any sense? But first, again, we know all of Scripture tells us that if your heart's not right, the sacrifices ain't nothing. Okay, correct? Can we agree? So let's move on to 52. And upon reading this, I was a little lost because I'm a little slow. I wasn't sure if he was talking about Saul or the Edomite. Okay, and the verses will... They educated me as we went. All right? The events that prompted this chapter are recorded in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Doeg informed Saul regarding David's presence at the tabernacle of God and regarding the help he received from the priest there. In an evil and paranoid response, Saul had done killed the priest and others at the tabernacle. Hey, young buck, could you read 1 Samuel 22, 9 and 19? Straight through.
1 Samuel?
Yep. 22, 9 to 19. Now give us an idea of what this particular song is. And I think we're fortunate, because a lot of Psalms, at least for me, I read and I go, all right, when is this? Where is this? Who is he talking about? I think these 51 and 52 tell us there's no debate about what's going on and what's being talked about.
1 Samuel 22:9,
then answered Dong the Edomite.
Then answered Dong the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, and Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as to this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired the Lord for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "Turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man, woman, and child, and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword.
Thank you, Jess. Let me read this real quick, because only 9 verses up here. Psalm of David, when Dog the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, "David is coming to the house of Ahimelech, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than speak righteousness, say lie. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous shall also see and fear, shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthens himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints." Okay? So the first thing David asked Dong, and I believe now I've come to conclude that he's speaking of Dong the Edomite. Okay? He said, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" David thought of Dong and the evil report he brought to King Saul. He thought not only the report itself, but also in the boast and joy Dong took in delivering the message. Now, this is, give me a word, debatable. Dong murdered 85 priests who were not trained for battle. Hardly the work of a true mighty man, okay? Several commentators thought this was used in an ironic sense, that David was saying, "Oh, mighty man, what a great guy you are. You murdered 85 unarmed old men." Basically, the idea with that meant, "Oh, valiant captain, oh, glorious action to kill a few weak and unarmed persons in the king's presence, under the protection of his guards. Surely your name will be famous to all ages of such heroic courage." He said, "The goodness of God endures continually." David earnestly believed that Dong's way would fail. God's goodness would outlast his evil. He said, "Your tongue devises destruction." Since this psalm concerns the evil report of Dong, David mentioned the destruction that came from what Dong said. This was an evil heart, mind, and life, directing that tongue to work like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. But it was all evident by what Dong said. We realize the destruction brought by Dong's evil report was real and terrible. First Samuel tells us that he murdered 85 priests and others in the city of Nob. This reminds me, personally, of the James 3:8 description of the tongue and its fearful power, as the psalmist describes the mischief of evil speech growing out of an evil nature. James said, but the tongue can no man tame, but is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He said to Dom, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. David here addressed Dom's wicked heart and mind. The destruction of those words was not an accident or out of character. Some people love evil. Some people love the lie. Dom fulfilled both aspects. He loved the destruction his devouring words brought. Now, David had done something wrong at the tabernacle of God in Nob. He did lie to the priests. And David owned up to his aspect of his responsibility in the matter. Yet in this psalm, he wisely and properly did not blame himself for the massacre of the priests here. This was the work of a man who loved evil. Let me say there remain such men in this world today. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you in the land of the living. The righteous shall also see and fear and shall laugh at him. Now we know when the coming judgment against Doeg happened, the people of God will notice it, will cause them to honor and reverence God. It will also make them laugh in satisfaction at the destruction of such an evil man. Fear, but reverence God's judgment upon thee and be afraid of provoking God to send like judgment upon you. Here is the man, and this is David still talking dumb, who did not make God his strength. Previously, David told us about Doeg's sin of destruction and deceitful words, loving evil and lying. Here he exposed an associated sin. A failure to trust God and trust of great riches instead. In writing, trusted in the abundance of his riches, and this is speculation again, David may point to something only implied in 1 Samuel 22, that Dom did this for the sake of riches. That's a possibility. We can't, the scripture doesn't tell us that exactly. Okay. For the sake of money, he murdered more than 85 people. 1 Saul 22 indicates that Dom did this to gather the favor of Saul, and the favor of the king could be a path to significant riches. Anybody have a thought on that one? I see you coming out of you.
Doing trusting in that. Okay, if I have this information, if I rat on David to Saul, that's good for me.
Yep.
He's not thinking about the consequences that are going to come from that all these men are going to get killed, and that wasn't a good thing to do in the first place. But instead of trusting in God, he's doing these things because, well, now I'm going to profit, I'm going to benefit, I'm going to be safer, I'm going to be better off because
I agree 100%. Again, the scripture gives an idea that he took joy in this. He was boasting. He said, why are you bragging that you killed these old men, or that you did this dirty deed? Okay, but I agree with you. We need to be careful as not to be drawn to evil mind because we fail to trust that God can and will work through goodness and truth. We lie to ourselves, saying that we must cut these corners, work this evil, promote this lie, because it's the only way to get things done. Anybody seen that in action? Not necessarily of yourself, but in action, period. I know, come on, honey, I know you have.
I think the psalm points out the difference in leadership styles of Saul and David.
Come on.
Saul always looked for blaming somebody else, a scapegoat. David nurtured his leaders.
Thank you. Anybody else? All right. Thank you. He said, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God. Days running with dawn happened at the tabernacle. Perhaps there was a healthy green olive tree that was even more blessed because of where it was planted, in the house of God. This blessing came to David because he could honestly say, I trust in the mercy of God, and he will continue to do so forever and ever. Thoughts? Okay. I will praise you forever because you have done it. Dawn's evil had not yet gone away, but David could praise God in the confidence of faith that can say, you have done it. The evil of man had not made him lose confidence in God and the truth that God's name is good, his character and entire being. On this one, I would love to end with the words, and I quote theologians from time to time, and I generally try to substantiate their thoughts before I come to you with it, but I found this beautiful. Some of them just grabbed me. Spurgeon, I don't know if you ever heard of Charles Spurgeon. I'm sure you have. English theologian. He said, this is beautiful. He said, I will wait on your name. Men must too much fluster us. Our strength is to sit still. Let the mighty ones boast. We will wait on the Lord. And if their haste brings them present honor, our patience will have its turn by and by and bring us the honor which accepted. In other words, we're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in the world. We're not rushing to do things. We're going to wait on God, follow his instructions, and do things in a godly manner. Any thoughts? Agreement? Disagreement? Okay, thank you. Y'all woke now, right? Come on, David.
Verses 8 and 9, the figure that he uses as an olive tree in the house of God is, I think, is very poignant, especially with the fact that he's talking about an occasion where here are these priests who were in the house of God who have been slaughtered.
Thank you.
And now it would seem that David's life, as he is running from Saul, is far from stable. He is running for his life, and everywhere he turns, there is danger. But it's a huge contrast. Doeg has found what men would call security. He's on the good side of Saul, but David, who is running from his life, he says, "I find security where those priests found security." And so it's not a physical security that he's looking for. It's a spiritual security, and that's just mind-boggling to me.
Yeah, thank you. You put it better than I could, so I appreciate that. All right, real quick, and I want to run through 53. I'm running out of time. The psalm has the title to the chief musician set to Mahalath. Mahalath, I hate this word. A contemplation of David. The title describes for us the author, the audience, and the tune or instrument of the song. Psalm 88 is the other psalm set to Mahalath. From the Hebrew, Mahalath means liar. A liar, not a person who's untruthful, but an ancient harp. Thank you. Okay, so the fair assumption is this was set to harp music. Yes, Noah, you want to say something? Okay, I'm sorry. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Whoa. David looked at those who had denied this existence of God and came to the conclusion, they are fools. Behind this ancient Hebrew word translated, fool is more moral than intellectual. David wasn't talking about people who weren't smart enough to understand God. He was talking about those who simply rejected God. Okay. The word Hebrew for fool in this psalm is Nabal. Sound familiar?
Yes.
Okay. A word which implies an aggressive perversity, epitomizing Nabal of 1 Samuel 25:25. In 25:25, it was said of Nabal, he was prosperous, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. Now, I need y'all to work with me on this one. I'm going to give my ideas of it that I've studied and came up with. The God denying man is a fool because he denies what is plainly evident. He believes in tremendous effect with no cause. And this third one is, I've met numerous people. He denies a moral authority in the universe. He believes only what can be proven by the scientific method. I've met people like that. I'm y'all go to school, you college students, you definitely met people that go, well, you know, there's no such thing as God because you can't prove it or whatever, the scientific idea. And then this takes a dramatic losing proposition on the supposition that there is no God. Because if there is a God, then guess what? You missed out. The fool says no God kind of went down the wrong road. He refuses to be persuaded by many powerful arguments for the existence of God. There are many powerful arguments for the existence of God. Among these are the existence of the universe, which means there must be a creator God, the existence of design in the universe that just thrown up there, it's not scattered. Earth revolves around the sun, the moon revolves around the earth, the sun is revolving around the whole solar system, the outer edge of the galaxy, is all that by total accident? I don't believe so. We have proof in the existence of God in Romans 1st chapter. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto us, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and the foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So we're talking about those who will tell you, and I'm sure everybody in this room has met somebody. Oh, God, that's foolishness. I used to work in condominiums with rich people. I'm not putting down rich, but they were scientists and physicists. And they were smiling. You need Lee, you're a nice guy. You believe silly things, you know? And I'm like, all right, hope you're right and I'm wrong. All right? He says, they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. He considers the result of denying God. It leads men into corruption and abominable iniquity. That's not to say all atheists are murderers, rapists, and liars. Okay. Yet there is a marked difference in moral behavior between those who take God seriously and those who don't. If you take God seriously, you live just a different life. Okay. There is none who does good. That doesn't mean that no human good in this world, but that fallen man is so fallen that he does not by instinct do good. And even the good that we do is tinged with evil. We are born with the will and the opportunity to do evil. As I said before, no one has to teach a child to be bad. It's just innocent. Again, I'm not going for original sin. Don't shoot me, brother. But the idea is kind of true. I mean, we all have sin, fall short of the glory of God. It's in us. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. While man may wish to forget about God, God never forgets about man. He is always observing. Man looking down from heaven upon the children of men. In God's rejection of man, there is also the wish that God would just leave us alone. This is an unwise wish because all human life depends upon God. It's an impossible wish because God has the rights of the creator of his creation. So even if you don't believe in God, you can't have him leave you alone. It's never going to work. He owns you. He created you, whoever you are. To see if there are any who understand, who seek God. When God does look from heaven, one thing he looked for is there any understanding or seeking among us? Every one of them has turned aside. They have together gone corrupt. When God looks, this is what he finds. He finds that man has turned away from God and become corrupt, as grown sour as the word signifies. This is a metaphor from corrupted drinks. As the next being corrupt is taken from rotted meat. Okay, that's where the concept of corruption comes from. Okay. The Hebrew had the same word for sin in a dead carcass, and again the same word for sin in stench. There is none who do good, no, not one. When God finds none who do good, it's become there are none. It isn't as if there were some and God couldn't see them. David here observed, remembers that man is truly, profoundly, deeply fallen. And I wonder how we'll take this. Okay, a bunch of good Christians. And the Bible says that we all have fallen. We all can do evil. Are we in agreement with this? Are we in disagreement? Not just because it's the Bible. I mean, what are your personal thoughts? We don't have a ton of time, but I was really going to be interested when I was studying this last night, what you guys thought about that. Please?
Having all have sin?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, so it is in our nature. We cannot deny
it. It's
that.
In past tense, though.
Say that again.
Have sin is an action.
No, I agree.
Yeah.
Right. So. And the possibility, if we say we have no sin, we
yeah.
lie, deceive
lie.
Ourselves. So we could sin tomorrow, can we agree?
Yeah.
Hopefully we don't. God cut me off, going home, and I'll look at Huntley and say, look at this idiot. That wouldn't be the polite, godly thing to say, you know. It's in me. Okay. What a picture of our race this is. Save only when grace reigns. Okay? So this is man alone, but when grace is in us, now we can be saved from sin. Now we can be made not to sin as much. Okay? We're not going to be perfect, I don't think. But grace helps us. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? David first considered the profound fallenness of man. Now he deals with the fate of God's people in a fallen world. God's people might seem like a weak fools, but David understands that it is the workers of iniquity who have no knowledge. Why eat up my people as they eat bread? It looks like the workers of iniquity. It looks like the workers of iniquity. It looks like the sinful, the world is strong and has the upper hand. David wondered if the people of God are abandoned to the fools of the corrupt world, who those who do not call upon the Lord. Practical atheism is, of course, prayerless. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. David knew that God was a refuge from his people and that the workers of iniquity would never win. But it was hard to see at the time. So David expresses great longing that God would bring the victory and deliverance he had promised to his people. He says, when God brings back the captivity of his people, this was not the Babylonian captivity. This was many generations after that. This captivity is used in a sense, speaking of any time or situation where God's people are oppressed or bound. And finally, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David anticipated the coming deliverance, called upon the people of God to be joyful in consideration of it. Any comments? All right, that's the end of 53. I want to thank y'all for bearing with me. And David, would you pray us out of here, please?
To you with broken hearts and great desire for cleansing and healing, and we are grateful for the promise of open arms to take us and make us into the people that you want us to be, to receive our broken and contrite hearts, and to receive our sacrifice and our burnt offerings. Thank you, God, that with our relationship with you, we can have a stability that this world does not know, that we can be planted in your house and trust in your loving kindness and mercy forever and ever. We can be secure in a way that to deny you, to run from you is indeed foolishness. Help us, God, to see that the you as the one who makes us whole. Jesus is the one who is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other vine to whom we can turn to to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you, God, for these psalms. They challenge us intellectually. They challenge us spiritually. It is good for us to listen to your voice. We're thankful for the brother who's prepared his thoughts and for all of the brothers who and sisters who have studied ahead of time and have shared their thoughts. We are grateful for this quiet moment to open up the Bible and to enjoy your words. We pray, God, that you will bless us with many occasions like this in the future, but you also bless us as we go out back into the world, that we might be lights, that we might teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners would be converted to you, that we might spread and proclaim the gospel with our words, our actions. Bless us, God. It's in Jesus' wonderful name that we pray. Give thanks. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all.